Our call to confession this morning comes from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. There we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey in, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." Now, we are probably quite familiar with the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah. Jonah is a rather reluctant prophet. He didn't necessarily want to do what he was told to do. In fact, when God told him originally to go to Nineveh, Jonah did not go to Nineveh. In fact, he went and paid to get on a boat to go as far away from Nineveh as he could possibly go. And thinking that he could outrun God, that he could outrun the call or the mission that God had given him. But of course, we know that there is no outrunning God. And Jonah was overcome on the sea, eventually thrown into the ocean, swallowed by a great fish, and then spit out on the shore and told a second time to go do what he was told to do the first time. And Jonah goes and he does it. But Jonah doesn't go cheerfully. He doesn't necessarily go willingly. He doesn't necessarily go eagerly. He goes reluctantly to proclaim the message that he's being proclaimed. And he goes into Nineveh, and we see his sermon that he preaches here. And I don't think we would necessarily classify it as kind of like this moving, emotional kind of plea for the people of Nineveh to repent. He just basically says, listen, 40 days and you're destroyed. And we can almost like imagine him delivering it in that way. Like just kind of, you know, hey, I'm just here. I'm doing what I'm told to do. 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. In fact, the book of Jonah ends with Jonah still being very reluctant, being very angry, and being very, very upset. As we think about that, the question probably comes in our mind, what does any of this have to do with our call to confession and us coming together to confess our sins here this morning? Well, the fact is that we gather weekly on the Lord's Day, and part of our weekly gathering, part of our weekly worship is coming and confessing our sins before the Lord. And some of you, no doubt, come regularly, right? You come maybe all week, you've been keeping track of all your sins, you've been writing them down in a notebook, and you are eagerly looking forward to coming before the Lord, kneeling before Him, and confessing your sins and making them known before Him and rejoicing in the forgiveness of Christ Jesus. My guess is that some others of us come less eagerly, maybe even a little bit hesitantly, maybe even a little bit reluctantly. We're not coming as ready or as eager as others do, and we might approach confession in kind of the same way that Jonah approached his mission. Maybe we just kind of want to put it off. We don't know what to say. We're not ready to confess. We weren't prepared to do this, and now you're telling me I have to do it. And we might kind of come at it the same way that Jonah does, this reluctant way. But the truth of the matter is that we are actually commanded in Scripture to come before the Lord and confess our sins. And I would argue, and I don't think I'm going out far of a branch here, but I would argue that just like with the ministry of Jonah, like his success wasn't dependent upon his attitude in the midst of it, right? God was going to accomplish what God was going to use Jonah to do it, and Jonah didn't necessarily need to be eager and excited for that to happen. God did a marvelous thing, an amazing thing through this reluctant prophet. I had a seminary professor who used to say, God can beat a straight line with a crooked stick. So when we come to confess our sins before the Lord, I would argue that even if we come reluctantly, even if we come with a little bit of hesitation, just like God did an amazing thing through Jonah, God can do an amazing thing through us and in us if we will but obey. If we will but come before Him and do what we are commanded in Scripture to do, which is to honestly confess before Him our sins. And it doesn't mean that all of us have to cheerfully drop down to our knees, but it does make us need to drop down to our knees. And we need to trust that the work of God in us is a work that He has promised to do. And if we will but obey Him and do what He calls us to do, He will do an amazing work in us this morning. So I know where you are on that spectrum this morning. I don't know if you're super eager and you're ready for me to stop talking so that we can get down on our knees. Or maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum and you're like, well, why do we have to do this? I'm not ready to do this. I don't know what to say. And can't we just put it off till next week? What I want to encourage all of us to do is to come and kneel down before the Lord our Maker and confess to Him our sins, trusting that even in the midst of our own reluctancy or our own hesitancy, God is at work in us to bring about his purposes and his plans. Because if he can do it through Jonah, then I'm certain he can do it through us as well. So I want to call you this morning, and I want to encourage you this morning to kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. Hear the word of the Lord. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I send him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear with him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings, brothers, at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read at the church of Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Acrippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you achieved in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be to you. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning asking that you would have your way in us. Father, I do pray specifically that you would help us to quiet the distractions in our own hearts and minds this morning. Lord, they are numerous. And sometimes our own flesh wages war against our own mind and heart as we sit under the teaching of the word, so that we do not hear what is said, so that we do not repent, that we do not believe, that we do not trust, that we do not conform ourselves more and more to the image of Christ. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would quiet our hearts and our minds this morning, that you'd give us freedom from distraction. And Lord, that you would allow us to see with unveiled face the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, who gave his life upon a cross so that through him we could be free. Father, remind us this morning as we enter into your word of your great love for us, that you are a good and gracious Father. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, this morning we're going to bring our study of the book of Colossians to a close, and it's moved pretty quickly, and I pray that it has been edifying for you and encouraging for you as we've walked through this short letter of the Apostle Paul. Before we get into the text, and just kind of as a way of setting our minds right within the context of Colossians, I just want to remind us again, not so much of the structure of Colossians. Like, Colossians follows a very similar structure to all the Pauline epistles, right? There's a section of doctrine and a section of application, and so it mirrors really every letter, maybe save Philemon, that Paul wrote. But what sets Colossians apart, what kind of makes it unique within the Pauline corpus, is the high Christology of Colossians. Focus in chapter 1 on the preeminence of Jesus Christ is really only matched in the scriptures by what we read in John's prologue and what we read in the beginning of Hebrews. Colossians has this focus, this kind of laser-like focus on the exaltation of Christ. We could say the lordship of Christ. In fact, if we remember what we looked at last week, time and time again, Paul referencing the Lord. In fact, he says, as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord. And so if we were to think about Colossians as a whole, and we were to kind of think about what would the major application of the book of Colossians as a whole be, I think we could summarize it by saying Colossians teaches us what it looks like for believers to live the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it look like for us to live under his lordship? He is the preeminent one. He is the one through whom all creation has its existence. He is the one who upholds all creation. He is the Lord. And so how should we, as who confess him as Lord, how do we live under his lordship? And And that's what Paul really has been doing. After addressing this high Christology, Paul moves into this understanding, this fleshing out of what it looks like to live under the lordship of Christ Jesus. So that in chapter 2, verse 6, he kind of moves in that direction by saying, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." They call it a walk in Christ. It's a perpetual walking. It's a continual walking. And then Paul kind of fleshes out as we've walked through chapters 2 and 3 what it looks like to walk in Christ. He's given a fuller definition to that. So that in chapters 3, we see what we are to put off. Living under the lordship of Christ and walking in Christ requires that we put off certain behaviors. We put off certain sins. Living under the lordship of Christ, walking in Christ requires that we put on certain things. There's this exchange that takes place. Coming to Christ means that we're pushing aside sin and we're taking upon ourselves righteousness, right? And that's a daily thing. It's a daily thing we're constantly putting off and we're constantly putting on. We have a tendency sometimes as fallen people, as people who still struggle with sin, which, spoiler alert, we all still struggle with sin, right? All of us in here are still laboring and fighting to become more like Christ daily, some further along in their progress, some not, but we're all moving in the same direction. Nobody has a lock on perfection in here, right? So we're daily learning to put things off, and we're daily learning to put things on, and sometimes we put something on and we go, wait a second, I was not supposed to put this on. This is supposed to be something I put off. And then we do it again. And we do it again, and we're progressing and moving forward. Last week, we looked at how the lordship of Christ comes into our home, right? It comes into the very relationships that we have in our home, how it impacts our marriages, how it impacts our parenting, how it impacts us as children in our relationship to our parents, so that our homes become a testament to the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And then kind of pushing out from there, we see how the gospel transforms and changes all of our relationships. It has this complete, total effect on who we are, so that the lordship of Christ Jesus is not kind of compartmentalized into one area of who we are, but it covers all of us. It seeps into every aspect of who we are and what we do, and rightly so. So this week, as we move into these final verses of Colossians, Paul looks at the church and he gives them three quick closing exhortations, right? They seem very disconnected from what he's just talked about, and it's almost like he's kind of firing these out rapid fire, like three things he's got to say before he shuts off the book. But they really have a clear purpose, right? At this point, Paul's focus within the letter has been kind of like intrinsic, right? How the church relates to one another. We're to love one another, be kind to one another, speak tenderly to each other, forgive each other, right? It's been this kind of look at how the church community is to live. But the church community doesn't live in a bubble, right? We might want to live in a bubble. Bubbles are nice. Everybody loves bubbles, right? Kids blow bubbles. We pop bubbles. We catch bubbles on our tongue. But you can't live in a bubble. You're not allowed to do that, right? We have to interact with the world around us. That's necessary. In fact, it's commanded. It's important. And it is vital to who we are as Christians. We cannot sequester ourselves, right? Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he says, when I told you not to associate with immoral people or the sexually immoral people or idolaters, I didn't mean people outside, because then you have to leave the world. And while that's becoming more and more actually a possibility, I just saw that, Elon Musk's company is going to build this on the moon. So we could leave the world. We go live on the moon, but guess what? You're going to find there other people. They're going to show up too, right? We can't cut ourselves off from humanity. We have to interact with the world around us. And what Paul does in these three short little exhortations really is shift away from this internal aspect of how we exist as a community together to say, this is how you as a community now interact with the world around you. It really with a specific emphasis on evangelism, on how our lives and our mouths and our prayers are focused on the spread, the proclamation, and the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these exhortations together. And I want to say just at the outset, the majority of our time this morning is going to be spent looking at verses 2 through 6. I went back and forth whether to do it all in one fell swoop or to do 7 and 18 next week. And I just did it all today. And so we're going to focus mostly on 2 through 6, and then we'll touch a little bit on 7 through 18 and pull out just some points of application for what we see there. But the majority of our emphasis is going to be on these first couple of verses here. So Paul begins with an exhortation for the church to pray. Look with me at verse 2. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in thanksgiving. All right, so Paul here is calling on the church or commanding the church to continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, that phrase there, that two-word phrase, continue steadfastly, is actually one word in the Greek, and it's a word that is, it's an interesting word. When it's used in reference to items or possessions, when it's used in reference to people and relationships, it carries this idea, this definition of loyalty to others. So that if you're using this word that Paul here uses here, translated as continue steadfastly, in terms of relational interaction with one another, it speaks of a deep and abiding loyalty between people. When it's used to, like, let's say, things or objects, it conveys this idea of devotion, or we could say persistence, right? So what Paul's calling for is this consistent, persistent attitude of prayer, not only attitude, of actual prayer coming from the church, right? He's looking at the church saying, you need to pray, and you need to do this continually. Now, we think of what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. He says there, pray always, right? Just pray all the time. Now, Paul's not just saying this because he thinks it's a good idea. Paul's saying this because this is what Paul models in his ministry, right? If you think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says something rather outlandish, right? Paul says, imitate me. And he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, but he's putting himself forward and saying, listen, look to me, look to my faith and my practice and imitate it, because I'm imitating what Christ does. And so Paul's calling on the church to do something he himself is already doing. Because if we go back to the beginning of Colossians, we see that Paul has already himself been praying continually and persistently for the church. So if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, which is a short turn back, page 1798 in your Bible, if you're the exact same one as I am. And in chapter 1, Paul mentions his prayer for the church in both verse 3 and verse 9. So that in verse 3, he says, we always, always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. So when we pray for you. So you might get the idea, well, Paul is, he's praying semi-often, maybe quarterly for the church, right? But then you go down to verse 9, and what does Paul say there? He says, and so from the day we heard about your faith, about you coming to Christ, from the day we heard of that, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you all. From the day that we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus, now that's Paul and Timothy, and we can assume some of his other compatriots, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now, we recognize there's a slight hyperbole there, right? That's not to say that Paul is 24 hours a day without rest praying for just the church at Colossae. But it certainly is saying that his attitude, his mind, and his activity is centered lifting them up in prayer and doing this consistently and continually. He's not offering just one-off prayers for these people. He is going continually before the Lord on their behalf. And so then he looks at the church as he's closing out this letter and he says, you do the same thing. What I'm doing for you, you do as well. You consistently pray. You persistently offer up prayers unto the Lord. And he further clarifies this prayer by saying that they are to be watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. Now, the word watchful, it means to be awake or aware, alert, right? Now, this is not an out loud answer Bible trivia question. This is internally in your mind. So this is Turner system here. If you're right, you get the points. If you're wrong, there's the door. What other place in the Bible do we see the word prayer, this word prayer, and this word watch or awake? You're thinking in your mind, like, where is it? It said Matthew 26 in their mind. Who was it? Emily said Matthew 26 in her mind. Matthew 26, the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus looks at his disciples, and what does he tell them to do? He says, stay awake and pray for me. Right, so that in Matthew 26, 41, Christ looks at his disciples and he says this, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Now, when he says watch, he's not being like, hey, look out for somebody who might come disrupt your prayer, or keep your eyes open for people who are sneaking up on you. What he means is be alert and be awake and be aware. Offer your prayers with this sense of awareness and alertness of what is going on. I would argue in this case, specifically, it has reference to, biblically, as it stretches out, has reference to the second coming of Christ. This word is often used in connection with that. To be aware that Christ is a returning, to be alert and awake to that reality. Now, we stretch it out and we can understand that it's this idea of having prayers that are aware of what's going on. I don't know if how your prayer life works. I remember when I was a young kid, you often pray when you get in bed. And so you're laying down in bed and you start to pray in bed. And I don't know if this ever happened to anybody, but you're about 3 minutes in and you have absolutely no idea what you've said. Like you just start praying, you're half asleep, you're like dozing off, and it's just like you're into it and you're like, I can't remember who I prayed for or how I said it or what I'm doing. That, while that as a child, maybe that's, you know, that's a good place to start, right? That's not where we want to be as we mature in Christ. Like we need to have prayers that's alert, that's aware of what's going on around us, a prayer that's effective. That's not just empty words offered up, but it's taken into account life, needs, situations, and put that alertness and that awareness. Paul also says that this prayer is to be offered in thanksgiving. Now, the fact that prayer is to be offered in thankfulness or with an attitude of thankfulness, I think, it is deeply rooted in the fact that prayer is a Christ-bought gift. Right? We have this opportunity to go before the Lord in confidence, not because of who we are or what we have accomplished, but we have this opportunity to go before the Lord in confidence because of what Christ has done on our behalf. It is a Christ-accomplished grace given to us, prayer. And I don't know, I can't speak for you, but I don't think we often think about prayer that way. That the level of intimacy we have been granted with the God of heaven, the one who sits enthroned upon the heavens, is completely and utterly because of what Christ has done for us. He has opened up this avenue for us. He's opened up this for us that we, sinful and broken human beings who have rebelled against God, can now in confidence come before God and pray and make known our prayers, our supplications, our needs, our fears, our desires, our longings. We can bring these things before him in confidence. Now we think about what we read in Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 4, as the writer of Hebrews is expounding on the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. The end result in chapter 4 of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is this encouragement, this call, right, to draw near to the throne of grace. Because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We can come to the throne, and who sits on the throne? We can come to the throne of God because of Christ, because of what he's done. John 16 is another passage, and I don't say this as a, I'm going to be cautious how I say this. I don't say this as a condemnation, but oftentimes you'll hear people pray to Jesus. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Hear me clearly. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to pray to Jesus. I do think in some way, shape, or form, it misses the full mark of what we've been given in Christ. Like in Christ, we've been given access to the Father. Now we are Trinitarian Christians here. We believe in the Trinity. Believing in the Trinity means that there's one God who exists in three persons, and there is a distinction in these persons. So the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. And because of the work of Christ, we've been given access to the Father, right? So that in John chapter 16, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his impending death, resurrection, and ascension, his going away, this is what he says to them. He says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." You hear what Jesus says there as he's preparing his disciples for his departure. He says, I'm not saying that I'm going to ask on your behalf. Now, does Christ intercede for us? Yes, Christ intercedes for us. But what he is saying to his disciples, which is mind-boggling, is that you're going to be able to speak to the Father on your own. You're going to have direct access to the Father in my name. You're going to pray in my name to the God of heaven. And he's going to listen. And he loves you. And he loves you because you love me. This is radical. That when we get on our knees and we speak to God, he is listening, and he's listening with the ear of a loving Father. And it's all because of what Christ has done on our behalf. So we should be thankful. We should be thankful every time we pray. When we bless our meal, when we look at our meal and we thank God for his rich blessings that he's put on the table before us, we do that in thankfulness because the God of heaven and earth is listening. That's awesome. When we tuck our kids in bed at night and we pray over them, we should do that with thankfulness, knowing that the God of heaven and earth is listening. And he's not just kind of checking it off a box. He's listening with a loving ear because he's a loving father. And that's a wonderful thing. I think as a father, this is a good time for self-introspection. I think as a father, one thing I often struggle with is listening with a loving ear. I think I listen, right? But I don't always listen with a loving ear. I don't give my attention, my affection to the words that are coming from my children often when they're saying them to me. And that's one of the things that I want to work on, because I think it models for my kids our Heavenly Father. And when we pray, he's not just listening, but he's listening with this loving ear to his children who are speaking to him. And this is because Christ has won this for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we should be thankful, and we should be persistent in prayer, and we should be watchful and aware. Now, all of this call to prayer, assumes that there is an effectiveness to prayer as well, correct? Like calling the church to pray and be consistent, persistent in prayer, watchful and thankful, assumes that there is power in prayer, that it is a powerful tool given to the church whereby things happen. This morning in Sunday school, Jeremiah was teaching, and he was talking about some difficult questions, right? And he asked, how do we understand the problem of evil with the sovereign God? And of course, we answered that in like 3 minutes. It was amazing. Dr. Sandahl was so impressed with how quickly we answered that question. But one of the questions that often comes up about prayer is like, well, if God is sovereign, if he's purposed the beginning from the end, if he knows everything that's going to happen, it's all going to happen to how he accords to do it, why should I bother praying? Why is prayer useful if God's already got it all planned out? Like, what's the point? Well, the point is, one, that he calls us to pray. We're commanded. This is literally a command from the Apostle Paul to the church to pray. But it's also true that God responds to the prayers of his people. We don't know the end from the beginning. Again, tons of spoiler alerts for you here today. Like, if you didn't, like a lot of you are in here like, no, I know everything. No, you don't. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't. And so we don't know what is going to happen. But what we do know is that God responds to the prayers of his people. He listens and he acts in accordance with the prayers of his people. We see this throughout the scriptures. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the prophets, and God acts in accordance with the prayers of his people. We see this in the foundation of the temple, where Solomon says, if these things are happening, then you turn your face towards this building and you pray to God, and God in heaven will hear and he will respond to his people. We've had a friend of ours, a dear friend from our former church, who was diagnosed with colon cancer, stage 4 colon cancer. I had a coworker of mine who was diagnosed, and from the day of his diagnosis to the day of his death was about a year. He was diagnosed and died in a year, and I watched as my coworker, my friend, deteriorated, was just torn apart by cancer, and we prayed relentlessly for him. We prayed. Our office prayed for Dan. We visited Dan. We cared for Dan. But Dan was taken. And ultimately, that was the will of the Lord. And ultimately, all of our prayers were, Lord, your will be done. Now, I have a friend from our former church who has colon cancer. And we've been praying for him. Our family, my coworkers at work, we've been praying for him. And we've been following his progress on Caring Bridge. And just this past week, he gave this update on Caring Bridge. And I shared it with the kids, because I wanted them to see how God does respond to our prayers. And Michael was sharing how his scans are coming back clean, how where there used to be white marks everywhere for tumors, there's not white marks there. Where there should be cancer in his liver biopsy, there's no cancer there. And just watching God do this, right? And he hears and he responds. And so we are encouraged to pray, and we have all the more encouragement to pray because we're praying to a sovereign God. I don't want to pray to a God who's not sovereign. I don't want a God who doesn't have the power to do things, to change things, to transform things, to have his will be done. But that's a God we have. Praise God, that's a God we have. And that's a God that invites us into relationship. And that's a God that calls on us to pray to him and to offer up continued, persistent prayer that's watchful, awake, and full of thanksgiving. Because prayer is ultimately a very powerful tool. Another assumption here in verse 2 is that the church will not be lacking in things to pray for, things or people to pray for. If they're going to be called to pray continually, Paul's assuming you've got tons of stuff to pray for. You've got one another, you've got your city, you've got all kinds of stuff to pray for. But just in case, Paul thinks, just in case you run out of ideas, pray for me. All right, look at verse 3. Paul writes, "At the same time, as you are continually, steadfastly, watchfully, thankfully praying, pray for us." Now, I think what Paul means when he says us there is, I think in himself, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So Paul calls on the church to use this powerful tool of pray for him and those who are with him. His desire is that through the prayer of the church, God would open up doors or opportunities for him to declare what he calls here the mystery of Christ. Now, this is a somewhat favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul, this idea of mystery. He uses it quite a bit in his writing, and this is not the first time he's used it here in Colossians. Again, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 26, Paul refers to his God-given ministry as that of making the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So Paul's ministry, he says, is that of making known this mystery. Making known mystery that's been hidden. It's alluded to. And there's whispers of it. You can dig it out and find it in the Old Testament, but now it's being fully revealed. And what is that ministry? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in suspense, or that mystery, I'm sorry. Paul doesn't leave us in suspense because in 2 of Colossians, in verses 1 and 2, he writes this. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God, of God's mystery, which is Christ." So the mystery of Christ that he talks about here in chapter 4 is Christ himself. Christ is the mystery. Now, Paul elaborates on this a little more as we look at Ephesians, and so we can kind of piece these all together. So that in Ephesians, Paul writes this. In chapter 1, he says, "In him," that's Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him," that's in Christ, "things in heaven and things on earth." So Paul says in that great run-on sentence of Ephesians chapter 1 that God's got this mystery. This mystery is a plan that's fulfilled in Christ in the fullness of time when God had determined and planned. And that plan is that in Christ Jesus, God is going to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, in and through Christ. Then one last time in Ephesians chapter 3, 8 and 9, Paul again referring to his ministry says this, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So when we piece all these little things together, there's more, but when we realize the mystery of Christ is the declaration that through Christ Jesus, God is calling on all people everywhere to repent and believe. In short, it's the gospel. Right? The gospel is the mystery of Christ that has come. He has given his life on the cross so that through him, sinful mankind, Jew and Gentile, might come to God through him, be reconciled not only to one another, but be reconciled to God so that in Christ Jesus, God is creating one new man. And what Paul says is that this was hidden in ages past. There were whispers in Genesis and Exodus and in the prophets. And in Ruth, and as we saw today in Job, there's these whispers, there's these hints. But now in Christ, that mystery has been fully revealed. The curtain's been pulled back, and God says, this is what it's all about. It's all about Christ. And just pray. Pray continually, pray alertly and urgently that God would open up doors for us to declare this, to make this known, and not only to declare it, but to make it known clearly. To speak each clearly the truth of the mystery of Christ, the gospel. Now, we would say that sounds like a really good prayer, right? And it makes sense for Paul to pray that. Paul says, pray that I might have more opportunity, increased opportunities to declare the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. But what makes it odd, or what kind of sets it off, is that little like bit that Paul throws in there right in the middle of his prayer request, right? Let's read it again. Verse 3, he says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." On account of which, now talking about antecedents and all these other fun things that come with grammar, it's the antecedent there is the mystery of Christ. Paul is in prison, currently in chains, suffering because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's natural reaction to that, his natural reaction to being to suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ, what? Pray for more opportunity to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we think, well, maybe Paul's just a glutton for punishment, right? This is what he likes to do. He likes to get chained. He likes to get whipped. He likes to get beat up. He likes to get thrown in prison. Who knows? Paul's kind of just a crazy cat. But that's not the case. Paul doesn't enjoy the punishment. I think, again, referencing Sunday school, which is a good reason for all of you to come to Sunday school, because of the number of times I reference it. Going to Sunday school this morning, Jeremiah was talking about who likes the fact that God can make us suffer. God can lead us into suffering. And we only had one brave person raise their hand. And that was Josh Nixon. It was the only brave person that raised his hand at that. He likes that idea, right? Paul isn't excited about headlong into suffering because of what he wants to do. Paul wants to proclaim the gospel because, as he says in Romans, he's under obligation to preach the gospel. Christ has called him, redeemed him, and set him aside to proclaim the gospel. And so long as Paul has his lungs, he sees his life as being controlled by this obligation to proclaim the gospel, even in the midst of suffering. And as we think about that, I think we have to ask ourselves, is that just for Paul? Is it only Paul who stands under obligation to proclaim the ministry or the mysteries of Christ, or are all of us under obligation to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it becomes very easy to read this and just kind of point at Paul and say, hey, way to go, man. Way to go, Paul. Come hell or high water, you're going to preach, and that's for you, buddy, and that is awesome. And then for us just to kind of sit back comfortably and do nothing. But again, 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Matthew 28, commission levied upon the whole congregation, the whole church. We start to realize when we piece it together, we are all under obligation to clearly proclaim the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So really, this prayer request that Paul is offering up for himself is really a prayer request that the whole church should be asking and proclaiming. I used to work at Dick's Sporting Goods, and that was when I was in seminary. And it was a job, right? And one of the things about being in ministry, which I've been in vocational ministry in one form or another for like 20 years. One of the things about being in ministry is I've often heard it described as a gilded cage, right? Yeah, you've got your books and your Bible and you give your time to studying the word, but you're kind of cut off from the larger society. And one of the great things about working at Dick's is I was rubbing shoulders constantly with unbelievers. Like all my coworkers, the majority of my coworkers, unbelievers. And I got to go in every job, every day, and say, Father, would you give me opportunity today? Would you give me eyes to see and a heart to be aware of opportunities where I could share the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and speak truth into the lives of these people? And you know what's cool about, again, he responds to the prayer of his people, right? So you pray for opportunities. You know what he's going to do? He's going to give you opportunities. He's going to open those doors. He's going to say, okay, here you go. Speak to this guy. And it was challenging, but it was refreshing. It was refreshing to have that opportunity each day to walk into a place where I know there's people who don't know Christ, don't love Christ, need Christ, and here I am as an ambassador getting to speak to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I know that not everybody in here is in ministry. I know that not everybody's locked up in the gilded cage that I'm in. Most of you are going to jobs and places where you're rubbing believers, where your interaction is with those who don't know Christ, whether that's at school, whether that's at your job, whether that's in your neighborhood, you're bumping into these individuals. And here's my question for you. Are you praying this prayer? Are you using this wonderful, powerful tool that the church has been given to speak to the God of heaven and saying, Father in heaven, open opportunities for me. Give me eyes to see and a heart that's attentive, and help me speak clearly the word of Christ. If Paul needed prayer for that, certainly we need prayer for that as well. power to speak clearly, eyes to see opportunities, and the willingness and the courage to take advantage of those things. And I say this knowing that there's many times that we pass on opportunities. I know this in my own life. There was times where I saw opportunity, and I didn't take advantage of it. But God loves us. He's determined to use us. If we continue to pray, He will use us. He will give us those opportunities. So Paul looks at the church and he says, pray for me. Pray that I would have opportunity to declare the gospel. And I would pray that that would be our prayer as well. In verses 5 and 6, Paul turns his attention away from prayer for his own evangelistic endeavors to address the evangelistic lifestyle that is expected from believers. Verse 5, Paul begins by addressing how the life of a believer is meant to be a witness. Look at verse 5 with me. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Excuse me. Paul has spoken much about how the church is to treat one another, how they are to interact with each other. But here the focus is on how the church is to be seen by those who are outside. And Paul uses, again, this familiar idiom of walk to refer to their comprehensive lifestyle. Right? This doesn't refer to just one portion of their life, one activity of their life, but rather to walk in this way is how you live your life. Paul says that we are to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. We are to approach the people who are not in the church, unbelievers outside of us, with wisdom, recognizing that the way we live our life testifies to the veracity of the gospel. The way we live in wisdom towards those outside the church declares the truth of the gospel. It's a living testimony to that. Now, I know we know that. I know deep down we know that. But we need to be reminded of that again and again. Because we're going to leave here. We're going to get in our cars. And we are invariably going to get frustrated at that person that hangs out in the left lane. It's going to happen. And we're going to get angry. We're going to get mad. We're not going to use our horn because that's not the Western way. If we were in India, boy, we'd be all over that thing, just beeping nonstop. And the truth is, we're going to have interactions and we're going to recognize that our life really isn't declaring the truth of the gospel right now. But Paul is calling us, walk in wisdom. Now, when we think about wisdom is such a beautiful word, right? When we think about wisdom, let's just think in a kind of like an overview, kind of secular way, is kind of knowing what to do with the information you have, right? Wisdom is rightly applying the knowledge you have into a specific situation so that the wise are the people who know how to navigate situations. Biblically speaking, wisdom is so much more than that, right? Biblically speaking, wisdom is so much more than just knowing what to do in each situation. Wisdom is a divine attribute, I think you could say. It's a characteristic that is true in its truest sense of God. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, we read that it was in wisdom that God laid the foundation of the world, and by his understanding, he established the heavens. And as we walk through Proverbs, there's this call for the believer to seek out wisdom, to live in wisdom, to understand that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and to reject folly. And so from a biblical standpoint, to live in wisdom is to live in that relationship and interaction with God. Knowing who God is and who we are in light of that and living our lives in light of that relationship. That is what it is to be wise. So that as we enter into the world, we're entering into the world understanding that we are people who live under the lordship of Christ Jesus, and our interactions with everyone around us need to be carried out within the context of that knowledge, within the realization that we are a people called by his name, meant to make known his glory and his fame upon the earth. And that begins to change the way we do things. Because we realize at that point that our life now becomes a representation, not only of our families, but our life becomes a representation of the God of heaven and the relationship we have with him. And I don't know about you, but when push comes to shove, I don't want to be found misrepresenting God. In fact, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, right? If the resurrection is not true, one of the worst things Paul says, one of the worst realities of that is we have been found to misrepresent God because we've declared that he raised Jesus from the dead. So when we go out and we interact with the world around us, longing to make known the gospel of grace, are we doing it in such a way that we are rightly representing the God who has sent us? And that's a check that all of us need to have. Because when I read the scriptures, you know, we see this picture of a loving father, a gracious father, a kind father, a forgiving father, one who does not long for anyone to perish, but that all would reach repentance. A God who declares his love towards sinners and that he sent Christ to die for them while they were still in their sins, not beating on them, banging on them, saying, if you want my Jesus, you better repent first. If you want my sacrifice, show me something first. No, he lavishes his grace upon us, is what Paul says, right? He lavishes his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. So are we called, are we free to not lavish his grace on those around us? Are we free to be stingy with it? To go, well, God lavished it on me, but you know what? I'm going to be stingy with it when I go out amongst all those unbelievers, those wicked people in the world. I'm going to make sure they know the hammer of God and not the grace of God. Shame on you. Because he should have hammered you into the ground. He should have hammered me into the ground. I have no right to claim his grace any more than you have right to claim his grace. He lavishes it upon us. So who are we to withhold it from others? So as we go out and we live wisely in this world, let us make sure we are wisely representing the one who has sent us. That doesn't mean that we don't in sin. But you know who was the best? Do you know who the best at calling sin, sin was? It's not you. Spoiler alert, again. It was Christ. Christ was the absolute best in his incarnation at calling sin, sin. And who wanted Jesus? Sinners. Detestable folks. Prostitutes, drunkards. Jesus gets called a drunkard because he's hanging out with drunkards. These are the people that flock to the guy who calls sin, sin in no uncertain terms. And yet the lowly in society, the debased, the rejected ones, they flock to him. That's crazy. So why do they run from us so often? Why do they flee in terror? Could it be that possibly we're not being as gracious as our Father is? We are not wisely representing our God. So walk in wisdom to those who are outside. And Paul says, he adds to this, he says, making the best use of the time. Again, this is an interesting word here. We think of Ephesians automatically, we think of redeeming the time. It is a word that has commercial speech to it, commercial application, kind of buy or back. I think the best way for us to understand it within the context of time here is this idea of maximizing time. Maximizing, making the best use of it, maximizing every moment of time that we have, because again, time is a non-renewable resource. Right? Time is running out. It only moves this direction. And we get older and slower and weaker every day. Some of us, but not all of us. Scott and I are going to the gym. We're beasts. The rest of y'all, I don't know what you're doing with your time. Scott read for us from this morning from Psalm 39, and in Psalm 39, psalmist says there, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. James says, what is your life? You are but a vapor that appears for a moment and then is gone. We stand at the beginning of life and we think, man, look how much there is ahead of me. And then you hit the midlife. And you know why they call it a midlife crisis? Because you have no idea how you got there so fast. You have no idea how you got to midlife so unbelievably quickly. And you look around you and everybody's younger and they look like babies and you can't figure it out. And then before you know it, your babies have babies. And then if God willing, those babies have babies and you're standing there gray-haired and old and you can remember as if it was a moment ago being young. Our lives pass quickly. And time is this resource that we've been given and we're called to maximize it. To use it to the best of our abilities. To spend it wisely. For the glory of God. And for our good. And waste it on lesser things. I love, it's overplayed and it's overused, but I love John Piper's seashells illustration. I'm sure most of you have heard his seashell thing, right? So he talks about how to not waste your life and not waste your retirement. And so you move into your retirement age and you've got all this time ahead of you, got all this free time, the kids are gone, Lord willing, you got cash in your pocket, what are you going to do? And John Piper's like, wouldn't it be a shame if you spent those years wandering the beach picking up seashells, just collecting seashells, living in Florida, living on the coast, collecting seashells. And he's like, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? Show God your Sally sells seashells. Show God your seashell collection. You're going to hold it up before him as if he's going to be impressed with what you've done. All of us are going to be called to give an account for how we use the time we've been. And none of us, from the oldest of us to the youngest of us, have any idea how much time we have been given. Only God knows. Only God knows how much time we've been given. He's entrusted it to us, and he's told us to use it wisely. So part of walking in wisdom towards those outside is maximizing every effort and every opportunity that we have before us for God's glory. And that takes different forms. Sometimes that is maximizing the opportunity in proclaiming the gospel at your job. Sometimes it's stepping back from what you're doing to invest in your family. Cutting back on your schedule to look at your wife and your children and say, you need more of my time now. And it's being wise with that and using it as best as you can and spending what you have for the Lord's glory. All right, so having given them a clear indication or instruction as to how their life is to testify to Christ, Paul turns now his attention towards their mouths. So be aware of how your life speaks, Paul says, and be aware of how your mouth speaks as well. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always, that word pantote, always, every time, at all times, always. I can't say it enough. It means every time, at all time, always, never not, at every time, always be gracious. Let your speech always, Paul says, be gracious. Always, with your wife, with your children, with your coworkers, with yourself. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul says that our words are to be seasoned with salt. We know how salt functions in the ancient world, correct? Salt is a preservative. Salt is meant to extend the life of meat, right? You would salt meat, and in salting meat, you extended its shelf life, and then you would have food to eat when there was a need for eat. Salt preserves, salt adds flavor, right? We have people in here who are excellent cooks, and the worst cooks are the people who don't season their food. And the simplest seasoning that God has given us is salt and pepper. Now, there's some beautiful ones beyond that, right? Jeff knows there's some wonderful, beautiful seasonings beyond that, but salt and pepper, all right? And so salt seasons, it adds flavor. It gives a delightful taste to the food that you eat. And salt is a ready illustration oftentimes for believers and how they're supposed to live. Christ says that we are salt and light. And here Paul says your speech is to be seasoned with salt. It's to preserve, right? It's to add flavor. It's to make it pleasurable. The aroma around you, the air around you, it is to be one that people want to be in, and that is determined by how you choose to use your tongue. It was read for us this morning from James that this little member is a spark. It's a fire that can set ablaze just absolute wickedness. With our tongue, we can tear people apart. We can tear them down, and we can destroy them, but that's not why God gave us our tongue. That's not why he gave us language. Our tongue, and he gave us language to build one another up, to encourage one another, to preserve one another. As one commentator says on this, he says, Christian speech, like their lives, must promote purity rather than fostering spiritual, ethical, or relational corruption. Use your tongue wisely, Paul says. Use your life wisely. Use your tongue wisely. Because both your life and your mouth testify to the God whom you serve. So if you're living under the lordship of Christ, your life must reflect that you live under the lordship of Christ, and your tongue must reflect that you live under the lordship of Christ. And so the simplest questions we can ask ourselves is, does my tongue reflect to live under the lordship of Christ? Is my speech that's flavored like salt, that's a preservative to those around me, or am I using my tongue to tear down, to destroy, to humiliate, to embarrass, to slay a fire of unrighteousness and wickedness? Because that's not why God gave us speech. That's not why he gave us our tongues. Let us use our mouths to glorify God, to encourage and build up others. And Paul says to answer those around us. Remember, think about what Peter says. Sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart so you're ready to give an answer to those who come and ask you questions. Again, we want people coming to us, inquiring of us, why we have this attitude, why we have this life, why we're shaped by the gospel. And then we want to use our tongue, by God's grace, to answer them appropriately. To say, this is why. Because of Christ. And so then again, fulfill that prayer request, making known the mystery of Christ. And so Paul, with these three quick exhortations, kind of shifts the church's focus, shifts our focus away from our internal life together to the world around us, saying to us, Christian, If you're going to live in this world, live your life as a testament to the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Speak words that declare and make known the great glory of Jesus Christ, and so rightly proclaim the mystery of Christ, so that God in his grace might add to our numbers, so we would see lives transformed and changed by the gospel. We would see people repent and believe in Christ and rejoice with us in the God who loves us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, lastly, I got about 20 minutes left. thank you. yeah, I got it. I got it. I'm going to beat that horse to death. 7 through 18, Paul does what he typically does with any letter here, and he lists off compatriots. He lists off fellow workers. And I just want to make just a couple quick observations. I know there's more I could say about this. And maybe, I don't know, maybe Jeff will come back behind me next week and say more. But a couple things I want to notice here is the diversity in the group. Paul has members of the circumcised party. Paul has Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, that are working with him. And he has this diverse group of people. And not only along ethnic lines, but along gender lines as well. Paul has men and women who are laboring alongside him. If we look at verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. We also know of Lydia from the book of Philippians, who was the first convert in Europe who gave her life to Christ, a seller of purple, a woman of means, and most likely funded the church in Philippi. And I think it's amazing how counterintuitive, countercultural this is, that women would be included and have an integral part in the work of the ministry. We think of the book of Luke where women are the first to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ at a time when a woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. So like if you have somebody say something, you don't go get a woman to say it, you find a man to say it because you don't believe a woman. And yet here what we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God is calling all people, men and women, Jew and Gentile, to himself, and every one of them has an integral part in the ministry of the gospel. We often think about Paul, or maybe I do, not you, as this kind of Lone Ranger guy who straps on his gospel belt, hops on his horse, come hell or high water, and charges out by himself. But the truth is, Paul's never been alone. Never. He was commissioned at the church in Antioch, and he was sent out with Barnabas. And they had a split. Yeah, that's true. Mark's reconciled. We see that here. Mark's back, and Paul and Mark are back on good terms. They split, and then Paul goes out with Silas. So Paul's never been alone. Paul is working. He's one cog in this big wheel of what God is doing. And what that means to us is that there is no insignificant role in the kingdom. We have roles. Yes, Paul's called to something different than I'm called to, than you're called to. I'm called to something different than you're called to or the next person's called to. But all of us are called to serve Christ, and there's no insignificant part of this. We see a huge number of people that God is using along with the Apostle Paul, who Paul looks at and says, these are my fellow laborers. These are the people who work with me. These are the people who I couldn't get this job done without. And we're reminded that we're all called to serve Christ. And that all of us has a significant part to play in that wherever the Lord has placed us to be used. Right? And it becomes very easy, again, to point out a few people. Well, the elders, right? So you got Jeff, and you got Scott, you got Arnie, you got Dan. They'll do the work. It's their job. That's why we big bucks. They got to get it done. And maybe we'll go down to the elders, you know, Ben and Joel, and they'll get this stuff done. But the rest of us can kind of just sit back and do whatever we want to do because they're the ones that God's really called to do stuff. No, called all of us to do stuff. From the youngest of us to the oldest of us. That's the beauty of the way God works, that if you're a child at school, you have an ample opportunity to impact people around you, to proclaim the gospel to your friends around you, to be a light for Christ. If you're in college, same thing. If you're a young single in a job, same thing. Like, we have all these opportunities surrounding us, and it doesn't matter how old we are and our gender, we are all called to be used for the glory of Christ Jesus. And I just get so encouraged as this Apostle Paul, right, this like stalwart guy, this guy that we just think is like on his own doing it, is just going, here are the people who are laboring with me. Here are my fellow laborers, the people I trust in, the people I lean on, the people who are going alongside of me. And I put our mentality here that we would look around this room, and if we were to write this letter, we would start naming each other. These are the people who are laboring with me. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ who are involved in this war with me, who are fighting the good fight to make Christ known together. So there's none of it significant. Paul is not alone. We are not alone. We are called to labor together for the glory of God and for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We do thank you for Christ, who is our hope and salvation. And Lord, I do pray this morning that you would, even this day, give us opportunities to proclaim the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. As we head into a new week, Father, open our eyes to see the opportunities for our lives to be a witness, for our tongues to be instruments of grace, seasoned with salt, encouraging those around us, Father, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.